Good morning. You still hopefully have your copy of God's Word open to Revelation chapter 9, beginning of verse 13, the sounding of the sixth trumpet, the introduction of the second woe. If you notice in your sermon title, this is part one. We'll cover this in two parts today. And the reason for this is that at the sounding of this sixth trumpet, this is actually a multi-part vision. What we've seen up to this point is when various trumpets have been sound, or seals have been broken, or the various visions have been unleashed to John. Usually they're unleashed in isolated blocks. They're very specific things that are being noted in that particular section of whatever's being opened up. With the sixth trumpet sound, it's actually very different from that. This vision of the sixth trumpet, the introduction of the second woe, extends well into the middle of the second half of chapter 11. And so you have running from the middle of chapter 9 all through chapter 10, and then halfway through chapter 11, the description of what's going on with the sounding of this sixth trumpet, or the introduction of this second woe. And so let's kind of break this first part down into some segments, and then we'll carry it over with what we see when we get to chapter 11 next week. What we have at the beginning of this, in verses 14 through 21, is the release of the four angels. And so the sixth angel comes to sound, and there's a voice that comes from the four horns of the golden altar that's before God. And this one's saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels that are bound. And those four angels, they were prepared for a specific time period. And so let's walk through that just for a moment about these four angels that are released. These four angels represent demonic forces set to plague specifically unbelievers, much like the locust that we saw from the fifth trumpet when we were together last time. So we saw last time that these locusts were released. It was a demonic oppression. It was more psychological and spiritual. The restriction that was placed on these demonic forces from before is that they should not actually kill anyone. They would inflict harm, but they wouldn't kill anyone. The difference here is that after the psychological and spiritual torment of hopelessness that we found last time at the fifth trumpet, those who are settled in their unbelief also die in their unbelief. And so that seems to be what's happening here with this particular trumpet, the release of this group of demonic oppression, if you will. And it's quite possibly, some scholars think, may actually be representative of the same group, because as you note, the picture of these horses is very much like those of the locusts, exchanging scorpion's tails instead for serpent heads on the back of the horse. You still have these horses that are very ferocious. You have this weird setup that they've got, and they're girded up for war, and they have the representation of a lion being connected with them, and there's this tail that's inflicting harm, except this time they're allowed to actually kill those who are in rebellion. And so there's some who actually associate both of these together. But after an extensive period of time of psychological and spiritual torment, of hopelessness and meaninglessness, those who are settled in their unbelief die in their unbelief. And so this is pointed because people who have rebelled against God's way, those who've rebelled against God's will, those who have rejected what they would see of the truth of God, either through hearing of the gospel or through the things that they observe in the world, and we've talked about these things along the way in Revelation, they're clinging for meaning. They're striving to find something to settle themselves on. We mentioned it even last time, that even some of the greatest minds who are not religious in our day now encourage people to make up their own meaning of life, because they recognize that you can't actually live through life in a well-thought-out, productive way without having some undergirding of meaning to why you're here, some sort of driving purpose as to why you find value in what you do and what you don't do. And so if you go back, and I encourage lots of people to do this, if you go back and you take kind of a look at the history of religious identity among humans throughout recorded history that we have, you see this overwhelming longing to have some sort of meaning that is simultaneously connected with a strong sense of fear and hopelessness. This is what you have. You go and look at ancient Aztecs, ancient Mayans, the ancient Egyptians, the ancient Babylonians, the even some of the Far Eastern religions that emerged in Japan and in Indochina and among the Mongolians. And you begin taking a look at the Aboriginal people in Australia and some of the folk religions that emerged in Africa. And you begin taking a look at what people thought about how they needed to interact with their deities and what was needed to please their gods and what was needed for their lives to feel safe and secure, what was needed to have a good harvest, what was needed to have clean water, what was needed to make sure that their livestock didn't die off, what was needed to make sure that their children didn't face the plague and die in childbirth, and the things that people would do and the lengths that they would go to try and secure for themselves some sort of favor with their gods. And the amount of fear that they had and the amount of hopelessness that they had, the child sacrifice that they would engage in and the animal sacrifice that they would engage in and the warring against other tribes that they would engage in, all for the sake of trying to please their God that they might have favor, that they might have a slightly better life than those sorry saps down the road who didn't believe in the right God that they believed in. And you begin seeing this as the pursuit of trying to have meaning. This is what you have. And those who, quote unquote, were a little more sophisticated, perhaps, and began to move away from some of those things, some of the ancient philosophers and some of those who began to call into question some of these practices, and they began to throw themselves into philosophy and what was an early form of humanism, which eventually became secularism, and what it became, hey, let's just reason our way to what the best sort of life can be. Well, that gives you all kinds of other issues that began to emerge. The Epicureans who thought that pleasure was the only end of all things. And then you had the various others who thought that personal restriction and asceticism was the only way. And you have this wrangling even of philosophical ideas that began to become detached from religion. And all of it was striving after air. All of it was striving after emptiness. All of it was trying to find a way that could not be found. It was trying to scratch the itch that you just can't reach. I think everybody knows that feeling, right? There's some people in the room I know are ridiculously flexible shoulders. I'm not one of them, okay? And there's a spot right back below and between both of my shoulder blades that no matter which direction I go with either of my arms, I cannot touch it. I have very short arms and my shoulders don't give very well. And I just can't, I get an itch back there, I just can't scratch it. And if you happen to see me when that happens, oh boy, the lengths that I go to when I don't think people are watching to try to get that spot if nobody's around to actually help me scratch that. It's, you know, I'm up against walls, I'm on the ground, I'm trying to scratch this itch that I just can't reach. This is what the history of religion is among humanity. There's something in there that we need to scratch, and we just can't get to it. And we keep going and going and striving, and we never quite get there. That's this. There was this hopelessness, and then people died in their hopelessness. If you note what the oppression that this demonic force that rises up, this great army that comes forward, these forces of evil, these evil spirits, what do they come? They come wounding with their mouths. And this is reflected in fire and smoke and brimstone. All throughout Scripture, the picture of fire, smoke, and brimstone is the picture of divine judgment against unrepentant sin. Everywhere in Scripture, that's what that's a picture of. Sodom and Gomorrah, fire, smoke, and brimstone, unrepentant sin. The throwing down of fire from heaven on the first sacrifice of the Day of Atonement, picture of God's judgment on the animal rather than the people in that case. We could walk through. I actually started with these notes. I started to do a write-up that had all of the cross-references to everything that we're going to talk about today in the Old Testament. And then I realized that the note sheet was huge. So I just want to give you some references. Read Genesis, read Leviticus, read Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jonah, Joel, Amos, Habakkuk. And that's a good start. Okay, and you'll start to see the cross-references to all of the things that we're talking about today. It's incredible the imagery that John is using from large portions of the Old Testament about judgment, about horses, about serpents bringing pain, about the psychological despair that these things represent, even in the Old Testament language of prophetic literature. It's very remarkable. And so these pictures of this fire and this smoke and this brimstone coming out of the mouths of these demonic forces, bringing people to their demise. And what is mankind's response? So men see other men dying in their hopelessness. What you would think would occur is that people would see that and they go, you know what? Old Joe over here was as hopeless as I am. And he sacrificed his kids like I did. And he did that like I did. And we've both tried to do the same thing. And yet he's still dead. And he didn't have any more hope when he died than I have right now. You would think that that would motivate people to try something beyond what they've tried. But what is mankind's response? It's to continue living in rebellion and sin, unrepentant of their own evil. Notice here at the end of this section. It says, and the rest of mankind who weren't killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Mankind continuing to live in sin, hoping for the best, but having no real hope at all. And every generation that would pass by, it would become more complex and more perverse and more rebellious. So, if this is the case, if demonic oppression existed, and I told you last time that I felt like the fifth woe in the flow of history has been accomplished, I feel like for the most part this woe falls in the same category of that woe. People have psychological and spiritual torment from the dark forces. They recognize there's an itch that they need to scratch and they just can't scratch it. And they spend their entire life committing themselves to try to accomplish something in their own power that they could never do on their own. And then they die in that state, and generation after generation faces the same fate. And this is how it is for millennia. If you look at the history of religion, that is how it is for thousands of years. One generation after another dying and not knowing the truth of Jehovah. And when they do encounter Jehovah, and they encounter the people of Jehovah, normally what happens in the record that we have is that the people of Jehovah embrace the false hopelessness of the idolatry that the people that they're engaging have, rather than the other way around, rather than the people embracing the idolatry, embracing the truth of the one true God. Time after time again in the Old Testament, that's how the story goes. Israelites who are supposed to represent the glory of God and point people to the truth of the one true God, that the whole world might know him and see that he is the Lord. I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, there is no other. I extend my strong hand, mighty hand, my outstretched arm, that people may know that, over and over again, that people may know that I'm the Lord, that they may know that I'm the Lord, that they may know that I'm the Lord. Why did I choose you? Was it because you were great? No, but you were the least of all the people and in great rebellion and wickedness. But I have chosen you, the least of all these, that when people see how you have risen above and that you, the great miracles that have accompanied your presence, they might know that I am the Lord. Over and over and over again, God says this. And over again, what happens? Israelites meet with other people, and what do? They go, oh, hey, I like that God. Let me have that God for a season. And they get punished for their idolatry rather than fulfilling the witness that they were supposed to fulfill to the world. And this is a repeat. You just put this on repeat cycle. There are very few times in the Old Testament where Israel gets it right as far as representing God in a proper way to draw other people into the kingdom. And so if this is how it's been going for millennia, what must be done in light of such darkness and hopelessness among and upon humanity? What must be done? What can stave off this hopelessness and this meaninglessness and this purposelessness? What can push back the dark blanket of the darkened mind of rebellious human beings? Enter in the next part of the vision, chapter 10, verse 1. And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud. Now, I want to pause here just for a moment. Remember, way back in chapter 4, John got caught up into the heavenly realm, and he started seeing all these visions. And now, unexpectedly and suddenly, without any sort of explanation at all, he's down on the ground seeing something from heaven come his way. So let's not get hung up on the location of the person who's receiving the vision. This is a vision. This is a heavenly vision. Just like Isaiah had the heavenly vision of the throne room of God, he was probably not actually in his physical person in the throne room of God. He was probably wherever he was on earth having the vision of being in the throne room of God. John is very likely still just nestled secure on the island of Patmos, sent there as an imprisonment for preaching the gospel. And he's having these visions. But what does he have a vision of? He has this vision of a strong angel coming down out of heaven. Now, I want to talk about this strong angel just for a second, because I'm going to say something this morning that many of you may not have heard, and that many of you may, even after this morning's presentation, disagree with, and that's fine. But there are many theories about this angel. However, for our purposes this morning, I believe that this angel should be viewed as the Old Testament dubbed angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself. I'll give you an explanation as to why. This is a picture of the glorified post-resurrection Jesus. He is clothed, it says here in verse 1, with a cloud. There are no other descriptors given to any being in the scripture where they're clothed with a cloud that are not a divine description. God is the one who's clothed in a cloud. Next, it says that he is crowned with a rainbow, also a divine description, a constant pictorial reminder of God's covenant with Noah to not destroy the earth with a flood once again. His very throne itself is encircled, and that's actually the picture here of him being crowned with a rainbow. In other words, upon his throne, when he comes up off of it, it's over the top of him because the rainbow goes across the top of the throne. It says here that this angel has a face like the sun, which is an exact description given of Jesus not only in the book of Revelation, but also in his transfiguration in the Gospels, that his face shone bright like the sun. This is a divine and Christological description found in the Old and the New Testament. It says that he has feet like fire, pillars of fire, which is in the Revelation and in other places, Christological and divine description. It says that he has a voice like a lion, though in the one instance of Satan being described as the one who goes around like a roaring lion, for the most part, the description of one having a voice like a lion, roaring like a lion, being representative of a lion, is often a divine or Christological description. On top of all of that, the fact that there's no other being described this way except for God and or Jesus throughout all of the scriptures, no other angel receives this much of a description. When John has visions of other angels, he might have a brief, well, they had a face that looked like this, or they had a certain number of wings, but rarely is there a description this detailed about a specific angel. And it would be very out of character for John to pull divine descriptors to talk about just an angel. Hence, the language of strong being thrown in front of this, the mighty angel that comes, very much like the idea of the angel of the Lord from the Old Testament. And what does this angel come with that helps us to see that this is actually Jesus himself? This angel, this messenger, by the way, that's what that word actually means, is messenger. He comes with a little book in his hand that is already open. Where else in the Revelation have we seen a little book? This is a pop quiz. I hope you've been paying attention. Where else have we seen a little book in the book of Revelation? Chapter 5. And what happened in chapter 5? John bemoans the fact that they call out, "Who is able to open the book?" It says, "No one found in heaven or on earth is able." And John began to weep. And he said, "Do not weep. For who? The Lion of Judah, the root of the seed of David. He is worthy to open the book." And then he goes through the process of cracking open all the seals on this book. And the book is now open. Once the seventh seal and the silence in heaven comes, it's now an open book. And what did we determine that book was? That book is the story of the plan of redemption and judgment as found in the covenant plan of Jesus Christ being sent as the incarnate one, crucified upon the cross and risen from the dead. That's what we find is the story of that book. And so now this great strong angel comes down. And he has in his right hand the book that he has opened. And he is clothed with the clouds. And he is crowned with the rainbow. And his face is shining like the sun. And his feet are like fire. And his voice is roaring like a lion. And it's causing the seven thunders, representative of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, to echo back some sort of judgment out when this strong angel makes his pronouncement, to the point that John is told not to record what he hears this seven peal thunder saying. And he opens up this book and he stands upon the sea. And he stands upon the land, demonstrating full sovereignty over all the created order. And what does he announce while he stands there holding open that book? He announces the fullness of time and the completion of God's mystery. This angel does a prophetic work, and he comes down and he says, "All right, there's a seventh angel that's about to sound. And when that seventh angel sounds, all of the great mystery of God will have reached its fulfillment. And by the way, when we get to the seventh sounding of the seventh trumpet, it is the final judgment. We'll still preach that sermon when we get to it, but that's what it is. When you read ahead and you see the sounding of the seventh trumpet and the third woe, it is final ultimate judgment that takes place. And so this angel comes down and says, there's one more angel left to sound. And when he does, all of this is done and the fullness of God's mystery has been made complete. And he's standing there on the sea and on the land and he's holding up this open book. And then John is commanded to eat the book. He said, you need to eat the book, which I know seems really weird. Back in my youth ministry days, I'll never forget this. This in the Revelation always makes me think about this story that in my youth ministry days long ago in a galaxy far, far away when I had hair. I had a guest speaker at a youth event that we had going on, and I was sitting in the back of the room making observations, listening to the speaker, making sure the kids on the back row were staying square. And there was this young guy sitting in the corner. He was a guest of a friend, and they brought a buddy, and he and I had some interactions. He seemed like an all right kid. And he's sitting there, and he's scribbling on his little notes, and he's taking some notes, and he's doing his thing or whatever. And about three-fourths of the way through the deal, he looks over at me, and I catch his eye, and I look at him, and he looks at me, and he goes, picks up his notes, and he stuck his notes in his mouth and started chewing on them. Just right here, locked in on me, eye to eye. And I'm like, okay, that's weird, but I'm not going anywhere because awkward's my friend, so I'm just going to let's play this through, see what happens here. So he's got his note sheet, and he's just chewing, he's locked. And he swallows. I mean, there's nothing in his mouth. He's like, dude, whole piece of paper. You know, it's like, all right, okay. So I'm just watching him, he's watching me, and he sees that I'm unrattled. So he grabs his other note sheet. And he starts chewing. I'm thinking, eventually this kid's just going to get sick. And like, I'm just going to watch him until he gets sick because I just want to see how long he'll play this out. There were three sheets of notes for the thing that weekend. He ate all three of them just staring at me in the face. He got done with the third one and he turned back around and just watched the speaker. And I'm over there going, I've never. Okay, never in my life I've ever seen. And so from then on, I think his name was Blake. Blake, if you're listening, Blake reminded me of this text from Revelation chapter 10, because, you know, later on that day, he said he didn't feel well. No kidding. So anyway, kids, I encourage you, don't eat your notes at church. Just write on them. So anyway, John is commanded to eat this book. And he is told before he eats this book that it's going to taste sweet in his mouth. It's going to taste sweet like honey in his mouth. But when it goes down, it's going to be very bitter in his stomach. Now, remember what this book represents. This book represents the full redemptive plan of God. God's divine redemption and divine judgment as found in the covenantal plans that are fulfilled in the incarnation of Jesus at his crucifixion and his resurrection. That's what this book is. And so John puts it in. It's sweet in his mouth, just like they said, but it's bitter in his stomach. Now, what does that mean? The redemptive plan of God, when announced to unrepentant, unrelenting sinners, is still sweet in the mouth of the believer, but it's bitter to our souls. Friends, this morning, and remember, a vast part of what the book of Revelation is about, remember the seven churches at the beginning. What was the greatest complaint? And we'll get back to this again in a moment. What was the greatest complaint against all of them that there was a complaint to be lodged? They had some form of improper witness to the world about God's redemptive plan. The ones that really had complaints lodged against them, that either weren't representing the right gospel, they were representing too much of the wrong gospel, or they weren't representing the correct gospel at all or enough. If Jesus was going to lodge a complaint against the churches, and there were a couple of them that he didn't, but if he was going to lodge a complaint against the churches of those first seven churches, invariably it came back to, you're not representing Jesus and your witness properly to a lost world. Invariably that's what it came down to. And so friends, I tell you this morning that there are unrepentant, unrelenting people in the world who will not and do not believe in the message of Jesus Christ. And when I speak that message to them, when you speak that message to them, it's sweet in the mouth. Oh, isn't it sweet to talk about what Jesus has done? Jesus tastes good in the mouth of the one who's believed on him. But when you, as one who's made in the image of God, look in the face of someone else who's been made in the image of God, and you share with them the grace-filled message of Jesus, how their soul can be saved, how their image that's marred in them can be made correct, how they can rightly walk with the God who made them and loved them, how they can have right standing before the God who presently is judging them. And they say, no, thank you. As sweet as it tastes in the mouth, that hurts the soul deeply. It's bitter to the soul. And even more so that you know, wow, there's nothing more that I can do about this. I have done all I am capable of doing as a human being is simply delivering this sweet salvific message to this other person. And they've rejected it. In fact, the scripture teaches us, and Ezekiel, it says that God himself does not delight in the death of the wicked. The perspective that the Christian should never have the perspective of the folks from that one particular church, and I won't even do them the courtesy of naming them right now, who hold up their signs and they have all these hate-filled messages on them, and they seem really excited that different kinds of people are going to hell. That should never be the actual response of a Christian person. A Christian person's heart should be rendered in two when they know that someone is on a direct path to their own destruction. As Charles Spurgeon said, I'll paraphrase, that if those around us are going to go to hell, they should do so by stepping over us to get into it. Or, for those of you who are the most hardcore Calvinists in the room, as the Synod of Dort that established the five principles of Calvinism said in their original documents, that those who proclaim the gospel should do so promiscuously to the entire world. That's what we should do. Our hearts should be so bent toward people knowing the truth of the salvation that's found in Jesus that it should overwhelm us with pain and grief when people do not accept it. And so he comes to John and he says, I want you to eat this book. We, like God, do not delight in the death of the wicked, but we long that the kindness of God should lead people to repentance. This is what we're seeing here. We're also seeing the truth that most of us don't want to acknowledge. We're also seeing that this picture here, shows the transforming power of the redemptive message of Christ in the life of the believer as well. What do you mean by that? This is what I mean by that. The gospel, when I consume it, the great olds said, first I preach the gospel to myself, then I preach it to others. And we do this daily. The gospel in my own life, those of you who take it very seriously, this is true of your life, it tastes so sweet in your mouth. But man, the gospel gives me indigestion sometimes. I'm just using this language here. When I really allow the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the grace of God to do what it's supposed to do in me, man, it wreaks havoc on the inside of me. It doesn't sit well sometimes. It always tastes good because the gospel tastes good. Grace of God, the love of God, the removal of wrath, the admission into the kingdom, the sonship, the inheritance, the seating on thrones, the being crowned with crowns. But you know, for that to be reflected properly inside of me, there's a lot of death that has to take place. There's a lot of old man that has to die on the inside. There's a lot of things that have to give over for that reality to actually be properly lived out in my life. And so not only is this a picture of John's interaction with a lost and unrelenting world, this is also a picture of John's own walking in the gospel himself. The gospel is sweet, but boy, it does a number on me every single day. And so what do we see then here? What do we see? We see that the church here, the church is represented by John here. The church has the prophetic work of announcing to the nations, see verse 11, and we'll read that out loud again. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. The church, represented here by John, has the prophetic work of announcing to the nations the redemptive plan of Christ, even when they are unwilling to heed such a great message. I want you to notice something. None of us could have opened the book. That's what chapter 5 was all about. No one's worthy except for the Lamb that appears to have been slain. And so the Lamb slain comes and he opens up the book. And then he comes. Now remember this picture of him coming on the sea and on the land, and he's glorified. He's already in his state. This is a picture of moving quickly through the idea of the incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection. Now he is there in the heavenly realm. And what has he done? What has he done? He has taken the redemptive plan of God that is found in his person. And friends, this is startling. This almost sounds blasphemous if it weren't, I don't know, said plainly to us a few hundred times in the Bible. Like, if I, what I'm about to say out loud, I would really cringe if I didn't know that repeatedly, over and over and over again, the Bible affirms what I'm about to say. Otherwise, I would actually think that I'm blaspheming from the pulpit this morning. What has God done? Jesus has come, and he's lived, and he's died, and he's been raised. And what has he done? He has looked now at his church, and he said, "You are my embodiment on earth. You are my incarnation. When people see you, they're supposed to see me. I am putting in you, my church, my redemptive plan, my plan of judgment, my covenantal promise that is going to be fulfilled. And you are going to be little Christ." That's what Christians mean. "You are going to be little Christ to the rest of the world until I come again to make all things final." And so if the gospel message is going to go out, it is going to go out through you. Here it is. And he has taken the book that only he could open, that only he could hold, and he had it in his right hand, and he said, "Come here and eat this. I want this to be a part of who you are." And John ate it. And then after he ate it, what did they tell him to do with it? "You're going to go and you're going to tell the nations and the peoples and the tribes and the tongues." You got a lot of things left to prophesy, to announce to them. Well, what is it that's always denounced prophetically in the scripture? That the Lord is God and there is no other. That you must turn away from who you are and what you think you ought to be to all that he would have you to be. That you ought to properly bear his image. That you should cease your striving against him. You should submit yourself to the reality of who he is. And by faith and repentance, embrace the kingdom that he has for you. This is the prophetic message throughout the entire scripture, manifest most plainly in the person of Jesus. And now it's been given to the church to go and distribute globally until Christ comes again. And what was, as I said before, the main complaint against the churches at the beginning of Revelation? Their wrong representation and their witness. Say, "Philip, you're reaching. You're making stuff up on the fly as you go." There's been a consistent theme throughout all of Revelation so far. And it has been this. That people are in rebellion against God. That for many millennia, the lowercase g god of this world has had sway over the hearts and minds of men. That he has so veiled their vision, as Paul talks about in Corinthians, that they do not see the glory of Christ. That they do not see their need for God. And that entire nations for millennia have been in rebellion against the God who has made them. And that there came a time and there came a place and there came a day when Christ has come and he has manifested the glory of God and he has bound and chained and enslaved the lowercase g god of this world and he has pushed back the darkness and the demonic oppression and the hopelessness and the lack of peace and the lack of insecurity and the lack of meaning and he has brought true value once again to what it means to be a human being. He has brought the great potential and possibility of having the marred image restored that people might fulfill their real meaning in life, which is to properly reflect the glory of God. And he has come and done so in such a stark way, such a magnificent way, such an incredibly terrifying way that the entire earth, for the most part, has an awareness of Jesus Christ. Unlike the previous millennia before his coming. One of the fastest growing religions ever in history and one of the longest standing. We talked about the announcement of Easter coming up soon. Billions, not millions, not hundreds of thousands, billions of people will all simultaneously come together and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the grave in just about a month. Billions of people. In places where Jesus is not supposed to be. They will hide and celebrate this fact. And why is it that that has happened? Read the book of Acts. What did the church begin to do at the ascension of Jesus? They opened up their mouths and they announced the gospel to their neighbors, to their friends, to the community leaders, to the politicians, to anyone who would hear them. And then they were arrested and they were beaten and they were told to hush. And they said, we're not listening to you. We're going to keep saying this and we're going to keep announcing and we're going to keep announcing and we're going to keep announcing. When people would ask, why are you the way that you are? It's because Jesus has changed my life. And time and time and time again, God has used that declaration of his son and he's transformed people's lives and he's carried them out of the kingdom of darkness and moved them into the kingdom of light. And the kingdom of darkness is railing against it, battling against it in every way that it can. And no matter what the kingdom of darkness does, it cannot overcome the light that comes from the declaration of that gospel message. And when Jesus made the announcement to his disciples, when he was still here during his incarnation, he said, great things I have done, but greater than these will you do. And I know a lot of people want to take that to talk about doing of miracles, and there's whole people, whole denominations that are formed around the idea. Friend, do you know what I really think is going on with that text? Here comes the Son of Man, the Son of God, in the flesh. God in the flesh. And he announces the kingdom. How many people does it get? 120? Maybe max? While he's here? 70 for sure. And as soon as he's gone, and they step out for the very first time to preach the kingdom, what happens? 3,000 men get saved. By the way, they only counted the men, so no telling how many women and children. The very first time they stand up to preach this message, thousands of people come into the kingdom. And by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, there are churches everywhere. And it hasn't stopped yet. So what can push back this darkness? And I would actually say, instead of what can push back this darkness, historically speaking, because I believe the fifth and the sixth trumpet are complete, what has pushed back this darkness? What has stopped the fray of the dark kingdom? What has begun to empty out the city of man and begun to fill the city of God? It is the coming of Jesus and his giving to the church this redemptive message, this covenantal message of salvation that's found in Jesus. Our consuming it and our announcing it without any sort of ceasing at all, unrelentingly to a world full of unrepentant sinners, praying in the power of the Spirit that God in his sovereign grace would change lives. You say, Philip, but this is supposed to be a woe. This is supposed to be a woe. And I want to take just 2 minutes. It's not in your notes, so hang with me just for a second. Don't be Blake. Don't eat your notes now. You say, Philip, this is supposed to be a woe. Yes, it is. The seals that were broken. If you've been paying attention, you say, these trumpets sound an awful lot like those seals do. It's like the same story, but from a slightly different perspective. That's because that's precisely what's happening. When the seals were broken, it was from the perspective of those who were going to be redeemed. If you remember, it was all a heavenly scene. Who's around the throne? Who's being converted? Who's being transformed? Whose lives are being changed? Who are throwing their crowns down before the king? What sort of celebration is taking place around the throne? As the seals are being broken, there's a celebration of those who are being redeemed, those who are being sealed, those who are being brought into the kingdom of light. But that's not the whole story, is it? So as these trumpets have been blown, we've got the same story being told from a different perspective. Whose perspective is from the perspective of earth? It's from the perspective of those who have not repented. It's from the perspective of those who have not believed. Notice what happens here. They don't relent of their sins. And then we have the coming of Christ and the giving of the gospel message to the church, and not to ruin next week's sermon, but then you have the two witnesses who come onto the scene and they're proclaiming this message repeatedly for a very long period of time. And finally, these two messengers die and they celebrate the fact that they're dead and they will not relent or repent or turn away from it. Friends, we have the same story. It's just from a different perspective. The reason why this is considered a woe and not a glorious thing is because the people here, though they see it, though they hear it, though they encounter it, though they engage it, they will not repent. And friends, I don't have to remind you of all of the things that the Scripture has to say about how bad it is for those who have constantly and regularly heard the message of Jesus Christ and have continued in their unrepentant state. The Scripture does not have good things to say about this. It's not a woe for those whose lives have been touched by grace. Go back to the other visions. It's a celebration, and it's around the throne, and it's on your face, and it's singing new songs, and it's casting down crowns, and it's wonderful. But what about the perspective of all those who have not done this? What does it look like? What does the same thing look like for them? It looks like a woe. It looks like a great and terrible day of the Lord. It looks like a longing for death and not being able to find it. It looks like spiritual torment. It looks like psychological despair. It looks like dying without hope. It looks like dying without peace. It looks like rebellion and obstinacy to the max. Same story. We've already heard the story. We're just hearing it from the perspective of the one who didn't win. There's a proverb that I read one time, an old African proverb. And it said, "The hunter will always be the hero until the antelope learns to write the books." I thought that was very profound. We're getting this story now from the perspective of the antelope. What does this all look like to those who don't care anything about Jesus? What does this look like to the one who loves his sin more than he loves his God? What does this look like for the one who does not want Jesus? And so, friend, this morning you may have heard this message and said, "Wow, I don't understand why this is called a woe. This sounds wonderful." Then, friend, pause and praise God that you are in the kingdom. Stop and thank God, "Why, this does not sound like me." Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Not only am I not in this constant state of unrepentance, I truly believe I'm in a regular state of constant repentance because God has changed my life and I don't want to be unrepentant. I want my heart to be clean before Him and I want God to be well pleased with me and I love Him and I want to love the things that He loves. Then, friend, celebrate like they did in the first seven seals. But friend, if you're here this morning and you go, "You know what? That sounds an awful lot like me. I don't really care much about God. I don't care much about Jesus. I don't care much about the future. My life really is pretty meaningless. It really doesn't have a lot of hope. It really is fairly purposeless. This is resonating with me." Then, friend, don't lose all hope. You're breathing today. And the Scripture teaches us that the kindness of God should lead us to repentance. And that so long as there's breath in your lungs, there's hope for your person. To recognize your sin, to repent of it, and to turn away. And for this meaninglessness and hopelessness and despair to not be yours. But friends, this is what's happening. The devil has been pushed back. The kingdom of light is expanding. The gospel is being made much of. And Jesus is demonstrating himself to be king. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this message, a message of despair for some, a message of hope for others. Perhaps, Father, by your grace and for your glory, a message of life for some today. In all of it, as we know he will be, may Jesus be exalted. In his name, amen. I would ask the men who are going to come and help us with the table this morning, if you would come at this time.